Hey, good morning, church. Hey, as we continue in Ephesians, I want to start with an instructive conversation that I had this week that I think will help set the stage for where we're going. Early in the week, Jasmine, hi Jasmine. Everybody say hi, Jasmine. Hi, Jasmine. Jasmine and I were talking, and we had a particular conversation, and it went like this. Jasmine said, "Hey, Brian, where did you get those rocks that are in your driveway?" And immediately I knew what she was talking about, because if you've never been to my house, I have like these massive landscaping rocks that I've like lined a good bit of the driveway with, and then on the other side of them I have like garden beds. And so anybody that comes into my driveway, like, you recognize these rocks. And so Jasmine wanted to know where I got them. And I said, well, Jasmine, and my assumption was, because Jasmine also has a driveway, that she would like rocks like I have. And I said, well, Jasmine, I said, those rocks were actually on the property when we bought it. And then I moved them into place. And she said, like, how did you do that? I'm like, that's a great question. Well, like, one by one, I, you know, sometimes with like a big spud bar, like those big metal bars, I would like pry them and roll them. For some of the bigger ones, I had like a piece of equipment that I would like flip them end over end to get into place. And as I was explaining, like, you know, how I got these rocks into the spot, like, Jasmine had like a question, and I could tell, like, on her face there was like this quizzical look. And after about a minute to a minute and a half of this back and forth conversation, here's what became clear to me. That Jasmine was asking specifically about the little pieces of gravel that make up my driveway. Because Jasmine also has a gravel driveway, and the gravel level is getting low, and it's getting muddy, and it's getting wet, and she wanted to know where she could also get some gravel that would pave her driveway. I wonder how long we could have gone on in that conversation, just like, what are you talking about? She's like, you moved those stones one by one? I'm like, yeah, I did. I mean, come on, I did it. She's really confused. It finally became clear to us after a little bit of time that we were having a different conversation with each other, and it took us some time to realize that. I think that's instructive because God regularly is initiating conversations with us, and we are regularly not receiving it as He is sending it. When we read the Gospels, we've poked fun at the disciples a lot, not realizing we're actually poking fun at ourselves. But how many times is Jesus engaging the disciples in a conversation and the disciples are just out to lunch regarding what specifically Jesus is talking about? And sometimes Jesus will say things, and He knows that His disciples are not going to get it now, but He's planting seeds like that are going to come up 3, 4, 5 years from now. Right, but God wants to have conversations with us, and the sooner we can get on the same page with what He's laying down and join Him in that conversation, the sooner we'll be on the same page, and the better things will go for everyone. Now, in Ephesians, we've been there, you know, here for a couple months now. There was a conversation going on that God is and has been initiating with His church in this letter, that for years I missed the conversation that God was initiating with me. Totally and completely took it in a wrong direction. God was talking about little stones. I thought He was talking about massive landscaping rocks, and I was just out to lunch. And this morning, I want us to, we're going to dig into this conversation that historically I've missed, particularly in my early 20s, and now I feel like the Lord has brought me to a place where I'm catching what He's laying down regarding this conversation. But before we get there, I got to remind us of some places that we have already been. I want to get us on the same page, and then we'll dig in, right? But you got to stick with me, because we're going to go rapid fire. I'm going to throw some stuff at us by way of reminder, and then what is going to happen as we do this is we're going to be positioned, I think, to see the specific conversation that the Lord is inviting us into that I missed and I think so many Christians miss. Are we good for that? Okay, here we go. Let's dig in. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul is just obviously like laying out the conversation that he wants to have with the Ephesians, which is the conversation the Lord is initiating with the Ephesian church through him. Paul says this. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Okay? He says, remember, like you, Gentiles in the flesh. Now, pronouns. You guys know what a pronoun is? Right? Pronouns are huge in our culture for odd reasons. What I want us to see this morning is that we have got to catch the pronouns in the book of Ephesians, or we're going to miss the conversation that Paul is seeking to have with the church, right? So there's a first pronoun. At one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. Now, go ahead to verse 19. Look at the pronoun again. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Ephesians, right, who right now in chapter 2, who's the you? The you is specifically non-Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Paul makes that very clear. When he's saying you, he's speaking about Gentile Christians. And then in verse 19, right, here's the other group that we've been talking about. He says, so then you, Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Who are the fellow citizens? What group is Paul referring to when he says this? Well, here he's referring to Jewish Christians in the church in Ephesus. We've got the you Gentiles who are also fellow with the fellow citizens, the Jewish Christians. And he says this in verse 17, just reiterating the same point here. Paul says this, and he, Jesus, came, verse 17, chapter 2, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who's the you who were far off? Gentile Christians. You were far off in the sense that you didn't have the Old Testament law and prophets. You didn't have the temple. You didn't have the covenants. You weren't of the ethnic people of Israel whom God was making himself known to. Then he says, but Jesus came and preached peace to you. You were far off, but now you've heard of the peace of Jesus. And he says, and Jesus preached peace to those who were near. Who's those who were near? It's the Jewish Christians, those who had the Old Testament law and the prophets, those who went to temple, those who know the covenants and all the stories of the Old Testament of God revealing himself to the Jewish people. Paul says, you Jewish like people who are now in Jesus, you're the near ones, and Gentiles, you were the far ones, but now in Jesus, we're all here together. Is this making sense? Okay, just a reminder that as Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, that one of the major themes that's going on that Paul is seeking to correct is there's two factions or divisions of people in the church, and they go along ethnic lines. The Jewish Christians look down on the Gentile Christians, and the Gentile Christians don't like that, so they look down on the Jewish Christians, and there seems to be a divide, and Paul is writing to mend this by giving them insight into who they are together in Jesus. So, here we go. The Jewish Christians are the first group of people to the Jesus party. Jesus came to reach the lost sheep of Israel. That was Jesus' mission statement. He said that's what he came to do. The Jewish people who came to Jesus are the first to the Jesus party. And then the second wave of people to the Jesus party are the Gentiles who have also come to believe in Jesus. And Paul is saying, whether you were the first ones to the party, Jewish Christians, or the second ones to the party, Gentile Christians, we're all at the same party, right? We are the same God, same rescue, same family, where there's no wall of division. There's no hostility. We've talked about this. This is a reminder. There's no divisive wall nor hostility between these groups because we're all at the same Jesus party together. Then, okay, now, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's been something that Paul has been doing in Ephesians 1 that I did not point out to you while we were going through Ephesians 1. Because had I pointed it out then, before we got into chapter 2, it just would have confused us. So now I want to go back, knowing what we know now from Ephesians 2, I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and point out something that Paul has been doing from the beginning of his letter. This Jewish Christian, Gentile Christian thing. Here's what Paul has been doing. In chapter 1, from verse 3 all the way through verse 12, I'm not going to read it, but I want to draw your attention back to pronouns. I'll just read verse 3 for a second. Check the pronouns out here. Paul says, to get the letter going, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, pronoun, us, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Us is another pronoun. Just trust me here. I did the math. Between chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 12, here is a list of the pronouns that Paul had been using in case you were paying attention. Paul says, us, us, we, us, us, we, our, us, us, we. Okay? We haven't talked about that yet. Now the question is, who is this plural pronoun of we, us, our in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 12? Well, the answer is, look at verse 12. Paul says this, right? This is in the verses. Verse 12, Paul says, so that we, there it is, we, us, we, our, we, us. Paul says, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, the first to the party, might be to the praise of his glory. The we and the us in verse 3 to 12 of chapter 1 is the Jewish Christians, the first to hope in Christ. Paul himself is an ethnic Jewish man, and he's part of the first wave of Jewish people who have followed Jesus. Part of the us, we, us, our, us, we, our, us, us. Are we clear on that? I didn't say that in chapter 1 because we hadn't gotten to chapter 2, and you'd think I was making stuff up had I brought this up at that point. So I didn't say anything. Now, here's where things get really, really interesting, but it should come as no surprise to us. Look at, now let's look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Paul is going to shift his pronouns. Paul says this in verse 13, in him, in Jesus, you, and we already know from chapter 2 who the yous are. Paul says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the you and your of verse 13? Gentile Christians, the second wave to the Jesus party, right? Paul, what he does in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding the Jew and the Gentile divide and the hostility and how that comes down in Jesus, all that stuff, it's been on his mind since Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, right out of the gate. He's been dealing with this from the beginning. So now let's put it together, right? In case you checked out for all of that, if that was too technical, here's a summary statement. We all like the cliff notes, do we not? Yes. Here's the cliff notes. The we, us, our of Ephesians 1, 3 to 12 is the Jewish Christians who have an Old Testament history with God in the covenants that we just sang about. And Jesus came to them to make himself known, to say, hey, it's time for the Jesus party. It's time for the grace and reconciliation with God party. Hey, follow me and believe. That's the Jewish Christians, the we, us, our of verse 3 to 12. The you and your of verse 13, where Paul shifts, is now the Gentile Christians who are new to the family of God. Now, regarding Paul talking about the Gentile Christians, knowing this about chapter 1, here's where we could possibly land. Brian, if this is true, If Ephesians 1, 3 through 12, excuse me, almost fell, we're good. If Ephesians 1, 3 through 12 is about Jewish Christians, and then only in verse 13 does he start talking about Gentile Christians, if you recall, from verses 3 to 12, there are so many amazing things that Paul says. We, us, our, grace, reconciliation. We are chosen and set apart, the holy ones. We've been given these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. We have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. All that stuff was in verses 3 to 12. And we could stand back and say, Paul, are you saying that only those good things are for the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, that's not them? Well, if you're saying that, now we've got a divide. We've got the Jewish Christian haves and the Gentile Christian have-nots. Paul, the very thing that you say you're trying to undo, you're actually just building a wall here, brother. That's not what Paul is doing. Look at what he says. Verse 13. Regarding all the amazing things that God has gifted and given and blessed the Jewish Christians with, Paul says, verse 13, in him, in Jesus, you Gentiles, you also. So here's how it works out. Paul's been saying, Jewish Christians, starting in verse 3, you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with all these amazing things. And he just spells them out and he works his way to verse 12. And at that point, you're like, man, I want to be a Jewish Christian because that's awesome. And then Paul says this, and now Gentiles who are in Jesus, you also. All this stuff that I just said, it's yours too. You're in. One family, one party, one thing that God is doing, all those amazing things that I just laid out, they are you also. So we, us, we, our, through verse 12. You and your, to the Gentile Christians in verse 13. And now, just because we're watching pronouns here, chapter 1, verse 14. We were like you Gentile Christians, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul, as a Jewish Christian, says this, who, like the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Who is the our and we of verse 14? It is Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the body together in Ephesus. If we don't understand the pronouns of Ephesians 1, we're going to be very confused. So to reiterate what Paul says in chapter 2, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile believer in Jesus torn down. Jesus is the hostility killer. We read that in chapter 2. Paul has been saying that already in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in case you think that I am just talking technical Bible language that nobody cares about, let me tell you now why I had to give you that preamble in order to get to the conversation that I think God is having with us in Ephesians. Do you remember in Ephesians week number 2, where in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and then in verse 11, there was some language regarding election, God electing people, God choosing people, and then God predestining people. Do you remember that? You remember what I did with that? I said at that point, guys, I'm going to punt. I'm not going to talk about that right now. I know that those words like are weighty and we got a lot of questions about that, but I can't talk about that right now because we're not in the place in Ephesians where we understand the conversation that God is having with us, so that if we tried to have that conversation now, we'd be very confused. So now I want to go back to like this, to what we punted in week 2, and I want to remind us of what Paul is saying, and I want us to try to put it in context so we can actually be in the right conversation with what God is saying and not be off in a rocks versus stones, we're missing each other conversation where we're missing what God is saying. Okay, back to the predestination language. Let's pick that back up in early Ephesians. I'm going to read the verses to you. You're going to see them on the screen. Paul says this, right? And he's speaking about the Jewish Christians at this point. Remember? Because the pronouns, we've already been there. Verse 3 through 12, this is the Jewish Christian group right here. Paul says this, even as he chose, specific language there, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it's a long time ago, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. It's part of the we, us, we, us, our, us, we. He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus. And then fast forward to verse 11, where he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out in accordance with the counsel of his will. This is in the Jewish Christian section. And what Paul is saying, and this is undeniable, and you cannot argue against this. We can all agree about this, that God clearly chooses some people in advance, before they've done anything, for his specific purposes. God predestines, chooses, determines beforehand, before time, some people in advance and on purpose. That's very clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here's the interesting thing for us to dig into. Why does God predestine and choose and elect some people and not some other people? Why does he do that? For what purpose? And this now is where I think that we as Christians can run off into some conversations with God that I do not believe that he is having with us. Okay? Now, we are a theologically diverse church body, but I want to explain to you right now one way or one place where some Christians have gone regarding why does God choose some people, for what purpose, and why does he not choose others. And if you, I'll just say it, and then I'll make all my qualifications after this. There's a guy named John Calvin. Anybody know the name John Calvin, one of the reformers? Martin Luther was first. Calvin was like maybe second or third to the party, but a Reformation movement in Europe leader hundreds of years ago. John Calvin would answer the question like this. Why does God predestine, elect, choose and determine some beforehand others and not others? John Calvin would answer that question and say, God predetermines that there will be some who will receive the grace of Jesus for salvation, and then there are some that God will say, I have not chosen you for salvation. It's called Calvinism, and there's a whole bunch of churches in the world that are Calvinistic churches, and they believe that God chooses some for salvation and then rejects everybody else. I do not believe that. I used to believe that in my early 20s when I feel like I did not understand what was going on in Ephesians chapter 1. I no longer believe that God chooses or elects or predestines some for salvation and some not for salvation, because I don't believe that's what the scriptures clearly teach. What I believe, because we all have to agree that God predetermines and elects and selects some people in advance before the foundation of the world for some purpose, and if it's not for the purpose of receiving salvation, what is the purpose by which or for which God chooses some people and not others? I think the answer is this, that God chooses and predetermines some people for the sake of mission. Not for salvation, but God chooses some people to join him in his mission to reach the rest of the world. Does that make sense? If you're not into theology, you think I'm talking crazy right now, I just want to put it out there for those of you that have thought about this, and maybe at some point this will be like brought into your attention. You'll have to like try to make sense of it. I'm trying to help you in advance of that. God doesn't choose some for salvation and others not. God chooses some for mission and others not. And I just want to say this. If you are here and if you are a Calvinist, you are welcome here. I used to be among you. I was maybe the most passionate and ardent of you when I was in that camp, right? So you can be here. You're not going to be marginalized. You're not going to be like second grade citizen. You're not going to be seen as lesser, right? I just think that you're going to have to make that case from other passages other than Ephesians chapter 1, right? And now here, I want to press the point a little bit further, that I do not believe that God predetermines some for salvation and others not. I am saying that what I think Paul is saying is that God predetermines some to join him in his mission to reach the rest of the world. And it's God's prerogative to do that. Same thing going on in Romans chapter 9, if you're interested. But Brian, how can you be so confident? Because I used to be a confident Calvinist. How can you now be so confident that God chooses for mission and that God doesn't choose people for salvation? Well, I would say a couple things here. One, I would just go back to Ephesians and look at what Paul says in verse 13. In him you, Gentile Christians, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, number one, the gospel of your salvation, number two, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Jewish people, Old Testament, were chosen for mission, and when you heard of the good news of Jesus through these Jewish Christians, because they're the first ones going out to the Mediterranean world making the gospel known, Paul says you believed. And that's how you got into the you also, because you took him at his word and said yes. But now I would also, beyond the Ephesians context, I would go back to the greater biblical context and just like looking through the history of God's dealing with mankind. Does God, in the story that he has been working with people, does God throughout the story choose some that he is going to rescue and others that he's not? Is that his general paradigm? Happened that way with Noah and his family. I would argue that that's an anomaly. Or what I'm going to say right now is that when you look at the story of God and man, when he chooses specific people, he doesn't choose those people instead of everybody else. He chooses those people for the sake of everybody else. Remember, we already talked about this. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, biblical context. God says, Abram, I'm choosing you. God predestined Abram. He elected Abram. He chose Abram and said, Abram, you're my guy. And then he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to like come alongside you. A great nation is going to come through you. And then in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 12, we are given the purpose for which God has chosen Abram. What's the purpose? So that through you and your offspring, Abram, the whole world will be blessed. God doesn't choose Abram instead of the rest of the world to be saved and everybody else gets damned. He chooses Abram for the sake of everyone else. He chooses Abram to be his missional partner. How about this? When God chose or elected Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 to have a vision, nobody else in Israel had a vision like that. Isaiah did. God chose Isaiah to have this magnificent vision of who God is, high and lifted up. Did he choose to give that vision to Isaiah so that Isaiah could have a sort of blessing on his own and everybody else would be left out? No. He chooses Isaiah to give a vision of himself so that Isaiah can make God known to everyone else. In the narrative of Isaiah 6, as soon as Isaiah has received this vision, God says literally this question. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit talking to himself. Whom shall I send? And who will go to out there before us and make this known to the world? There's only one guy having the vision. And Isaiah does the math. I've received this vision of God. God's asking, who am I going to send? And what does Isaiah say? He says, here I am. Send me. Send me where? out to everybody else who didn't have the vision so you can make God known to them. He chooses Isaiah to have the vision for the sake of making that known to everyone else. Yes or yes? Remember when God chooses Jonah or elects Jonah or predestined Jonah to be a prophet? Specifically, why? So that nobody else could receive the blessings of God? No, it's very clear from the book of Jonah that Jonah has been predetermined to be a prophet. God chose him. Why? So that he could send Jonah off to Nineveh, people who are far from him, stumbling over their own shoelaces and living at odds with God and each other. Nineveh's a mess. So God says, Jonah, I elect you. I choose you. It's my sovereign free will to choose you. Now you go and bless those Ninevites with like the same thing that I told Abram that you Jewish people would join me in, a mission to rescue the world. God didn't choose Jonah instead of the Ninevites. He chose Jonah for the sake of the Ninevites, right? I'm just making my case now. When Jesus chose, specifically elected, the 12 disciples that he spent 3 years with, there's two ways that we could see that. One is, we could believe that Jesus is choosing to rescue these 12 disciples instead of everybody else. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, all these guys, they get salvation. What about the rest of us? Sorry. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus chooses the 12, and then what does he do with the 12? He sends them out to what? To be witnesses of his goodness and kindness and his rescue so that all who would hear the message, Ephesians 1:14, so that all who would hear would have the opportunity to believe and then be a part of the, you also, come on in, just inviting everybody to come in. So Jesus does not choose the 12 disciples instead of everybody else. He chooses them for the sake of everyone else and sends them out with power to make his new good news known. How about this? In John chapter 4, there is this scene, we've talked about it here a few times, where the Father in heaven has predetermined a meeting that Jesus would have at a Samaritan well with Jesus. And Jesus, who is in like absolute vine in the branch communion with the Father, knows that the Father has got a meeting for him. I don't know how much more than that Jesus knew, but Jesus knows, I've got a meeting at this Samaritan well. And because Jesus knew that, he knew that he had to send his disciples away to get food because he couldn't have his disciples gunking up that conversation because they would have. And so Jesus sends the disciples off into the village to get food, and then Jesus goes to the well, and then he has a conversation with a particular Samaritan woman that the Father had elected for him to have a conversation with. You could say that the Father predetermined or predestined this Samaritan woman to meet Jesus with a life-changing encounter at the well, and that's exactly what happens. And we could ask the question, God, why? Why would you just predetermine that she gets the blessing of having her life changed in and with Jesus, and the rest of the village gets nothing? What's up with that? That's not what he's doing, because that's not what God does. What happens? Jesus rescues this Samaritan woman on purpose, elected of the Father, predetermined meeting, time, all that stuff. The Father just led Jesus into it. What happens? The Samaritan woman's life is changed, and then what does she do? Immediately, she goes back into the village, and she says to everybody in the village, hey, y'all, I don't know. There's something crazy out here. I think the Messiah is here. Y'all need to come join me. And they do. And it says that like this flock of people just rushed out of the village and they came and they surrounded Jesus and they were all amazed and like their lives are starting to change. And they say, Jesus, would you come stay with us for the weekend? And Jesus says, you got it. And then Jesus goes and he hangs out in the village. So here's the deal, friends. Did the Father choose the Samaritan woman instead of the rest of her people? No, he chose her for the sake of her whole village. And the revival in Samaria breaks out here first because God chose the Samaritan woman. This amazing thing happened for her. And then she goes into the village. All the villagers come out. And then the villagers get the, you also, you also. Same thing, villagers. You also, you're in too. Because she's sent back there for them. Does this make sense? Boy, I hope it does because it's there, right? Now here, let's get up to Ephesians context here. Paul, the apostle Paul, was on a horse to Damascus to persecute the church. He's a Jewish man who's not a Jesus man yet. He actually is going to persecute and like shut the church down because he's against the whole Jesus movement. And what happens is that Paul is knocked off of his literal horse by a blinding light, and the blinding light is Jesus himself. And then in that moment, what happened is we're all getting the very clear sense that God the Father has elected Paul, predestined Paul, chosen Paul against his will. Paul didn't want Jesus. He didn't pursue Jesus. He didn't chase after or long for Jesus. But the Father said, you're mine, Paul. Like it or not, you're in. Now here's the question. Why? Why did God choose Paul? Did he choose Paul instead of everyone else, or did he choose Paul for the sake of everyone else? I don't know. I will let Paul speak for himself. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. The Lord knocked me off the horse. He chose me. He selected me. Why? So that I could serve you. So that I could make the word known to you. So that I can make the mystery of the good news of Jesus made known to you. Why? So that you also, you're in. You're invited. Believe. And when they believed, what happened? They're in. The one family. The one movement on earth that God is so excited about. In case all of that seemed too much, here are your Cliff Notes. Again, if you're a Cliff Notes person, you checked out all of that. Here's the Cliff Notes. God's sovereign choice of people is to partner with them to reach other people so that the other people might be included as well as the you also's. And so when a new person is reached, and we'll call that a Gentile believer in Ephesus, what does it mean that they're of the body of the you also's? It means, if the biblical context is true, what it means is that you also, Gentiles in Ephesus who were in Jesus, Garden City 2026, Gentile Christians, what that means is that you also are a part of God's rescue mission to the world. I used to believe that God chose some, and he chose to not choose others. And it was an us and it was a them. And I was pretty passionate about that. And I was a butt in those days. Not because the theology makes you a butt. I just took it in a butt direction. That was me. God wants everyone to come to the party. How does he get them there? He chooses to partner with us. Some of us he selects beforehand, like the Apostle Paul, like Isaiah, like Abram, like you name it, Jeremiah, like the 12 disciples. Some he specifically will call for mission purposes. But the rest of us who just hear the word and believe, we're on that same team. So, I have come to see that Ephesians 1 is a clear reminder that God is determined to reach as many people as possible and has always specifically chosen some people to help him in his work of saving as many as possible. And when those of us believe because he has sent others to us, we are included in the "you also," which means we are included in God's mission to rescue and heal the world and to bear witness of God's goodness to people who are far from him. That's a huge conversation that God wants to have with all of us. Everyone in Jesus is on that team. The God's rescue mission to the world team is one team. It's Jew and it's Gentile. Paul is saying that very clearly. It's slave and it's free. He will say that in just a couple of chapters. It is male and female, right? In the world, there's this wall of hostility that we place between different groups because different means different and we don't like different. And so we segment and we look down on each other and we're hostile with each other. Paul says, no, you don't get it. No, we're on one team, and what we're into together, this one family, this mission that God has given us, it is so big and it is so good that those petty divisions are nonsense. So black and white, if we're in Jesus, we're on the same team, same family, and it's the rescue the world team. And if you're rich and poor, not two different teams in Jesus, same team. And we're on mission to rescue the world, old and young, right? Not two different teams. If you're in Jesus, you're on the same team. And we're all reaching the world together. We're a part of the "you alsos." If you are a socialist or if you are a libertarian, doesn't matter. If you're in Jesus, that mission that he has called us to rescue the world is a higher mission than your socialism or your libertarianism. That's what Paul's laying down. We're not ready for that conversation yet, friends. I'm just saying, I look out there, and the church is not having this conversation. But Paul wants to. The Spirit of God wants to. It's the problem is we're having a different one. We're still locked into us, them. Good, bad. You're on the other team if you don't believe this other lesser thing the way that I believe it. No, Paul says it is us, all of us in Jesus for the sake of the world together. And that is such a high and noble calling that all these other things that we disagree on, it's okay to disagree on them. But don't you dare divide on them because they're not that important. I don't think the church gets this, friends. We have to get this. Our founding documents say, we've got to get this. Because this is the conversation that God is trying to have with all of us. Worship team, come on back up. Next week, we're gonna use this as a launching pad to go even a little bit further. Different direction. I'm not going to say the same thing. Don't get mad at me. But we're working our way through trying to have the conversation that God wants to have with us in this book. And it's so good if we just say, yeah, I want to talk about that, God. I want to talk about that. Let's talk about that. Father in heaven, oh, Father, I do pray that as a church that you would lead us into conversation with you, that we would take our cues from you instead of doing what I think we so often do, even as followers of Jesus, is we take our conversational cues from the enemy, who is always seeking to divide and to bring hostility and to build walls. Father, forgive us for having, not that these conversations about politics and policy and all those things are wrong. No, they're not wrong. They're good and we need to have them. But Father, help us to have them as your one family, your one team, who know that the ultimate mission to the world is to see people who are far from you rescued. Father, would you light a fire in our hearts for what you are lit over and put everything else in its place so that we can be one family on mission to the world with you. So we say yes. And would you lead us in more conversations and protect us from all the things that we talk about that are not from you? And now we want to sing to you because you're worth it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.